various times in the life of different peoples and cultures, it can be hard to be serious. I find myself sometimes as a product of my generation that doesn't take very much serious, that in conversations I'll have to bite my tongue not to say something sarcastic or make a joke about something, especially when subjects turn to serious matters. Many times within, I know, my generation, one of the funniest things is somebody that is serious. Robert Robinson was not immune to this feeling. In fact, it's not new with my generation. In the 1700s, he and his friends decided that the funniest thing that they could do would be to go see a serious preacher while drunk. So they decided to go get drunk and go listen to a preacher. And in the midst of this preacher preaching, Robert Robinson sobered up and got serious and found himself haunted by this message of his need to reconcile with God. The preacher that he went to go hear was George Whitefield, and the hearer of that message was a man, Robert Robinson, who went on to pen the lyrics, "Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God," the writer of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." John the Baptist was a very serious man, and sometimes when you read about him, it's easy almost to laugh at him, to wonder why he's so serious. I wonder if he got that reaction at some points in his career. But as we try to listen to the serious man, we need to do so sober-mindedly. Realize the weightiness of the matter, especially at the time that he is bringing it, and seriously consider the topic that he was all about in his ministry. Let's hear what that topic is as we read from Luke chapter 3. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your scriptures, give us a mind that takes the weightiness of matters that you have for us, that is serious about the things that you have to say to us. Lord, may we consider what this man has to say and not recoil from the words he uses and not to scoff at his serious tone. But Lord, help us to receive it in the spirit in which it is offered, a warning to our souls. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3. Decided to take a little bit of a smaller chunk. We'll be reading until verse 17. We look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iudaea, and Trachonius, and Lysarius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our Lord endures forever. Luke the historian, much to the chagrin of me trying to read the names, begins with a bunch of names in the very beginning of his chapter here. Seven leaders, part of the elite leadership of the day. It's not just for my tongue to trip over. It's because, number one, he was a historian. He's laying out the time period in which he was writing. But also, you may notice if you go back and you read the prophets, this is how many prophets were introduced. In the year King Uzziah died, you remember that from Isaiah? There's a historical place in which prophets are put into. And in fact, that is exactly who John is. He is said to be a prophet. He is the last prophet, in fact, of the Old Covenant. Yes, we're reading about him in the New Testament, but the time period is he is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He is passing the baton. He is the forerunner of Jesus that we heard about earlier, the Elijah who is to come, the one who's preparing the way for him. He's the last and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, and he's doing exactly what the entire Old Covenant, all the prophets of the Old Covenant were doing, pointing forward to Christ. He just gets the opportunity, we're told in John, when Jesus shows up, not just to do that with his words, but with his finger and point, behold, the Lamb of God. That's his job as the last prophet of the Old Covenant. Now, Jesus will tell us later that John was the greatest of the forerunners. And so, it's worth paying attention then to what he says. What is his message? What is he proclaiming? Well, we're just told in verse 3 a very short description of what he's proclaiming. It says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in my office, I have another collection of the messages of a different Baptist. This is Charles Spurgeon, Charles the Baptist, I guess. I have 5 volumes that are actually 10 volumes of his sermons. And if you were to sum up everything that Spurgeon had done in his ministry in half a sentence, it would almost seem unfair. And yet, with John, we're summarized everything that he was proclaiming just with those words, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Basically told of 3 things, baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. That's his main message. That was to summarize everything that he did in preparing the way for Christ. And one of them was this last rite for the people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. This last ritual of a baptism. They are to be baptized. Baptism can translate very literally as washing. A washing ritual. In fact, in Mark he uses it for the washing of cups. So there's this washing ritual that is to come in, and it's to signify their need for repentance and forgiveness. For both of those things together. And in fact, the need to have them both at the same time. Repentance and forgiveness. Because you can't have the forgiveness of sins without repentance being there. Not as a cause, but as a corollary. And this is not a new teaching. It's not an outdated teaching either. There's no such thing as a person who has faith and has been forgiven of their sins and has no repentance whatsoever. Because God gives faith and repentance as a dual gift. Now, before you think, wait, is that something we actually believe? Is that us, or are you talking about what other people believe? No, this is a belief that we hold. It's something that we confess. I could cite to you the Westminster Confession, but actually the faith that we confess probably more often is in our hymns. Perhaps, me, one of your favorite hymns is Rock of Ages. Do you remember singing the verse in Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages, cleft from me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Remember singing those words? The double cure. What is it a double cure for? There's 2 things it's a cure for. He says, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. We pray that he cleanses us from both its guilt and its power. Here's our question. Is that our prayer? Is part of the message of the gospel we respond to, the life of the Christian, about forgiveness and about repentance, to be a double cure from sin, from its guilt, and also from its power? If we've only responded to Christ as a breaking from the guilt of sin, and never from its power, then we perhaps have a wrong view of Christ in our mind. The Christ that's offered to us is a double cure from its guilt and from its power. We're not given an option just to have one without the other. The power of sin will start to be weakened in our lives. Not perfectly, but it will start to be weakened in our lives if we're a true believer. And I think that's part of the reason why John says, "Who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" He was about more than just fleeing from the dangers of sin, but about repentance. Not just from the guilt, but from the power of sin. And that's the message that he has. And he has it in a very stark tones. You can tell from reading about John, he was a very serious man. He was about a very serious message, wasn't he? And in fact, he didn't have perhaps what you would think of as a great bedside manner. Look at verse 7. What does he call the people who have come out to see him? "You brood of vipers." I don't know if you know this. Occasionally, I will get asked to do a sermon in a different location. Sometimes a Sunday evening service elsewhere. I did a couple of those last year, maybe at Presbytery. And I have to tell you, when I first get into the pulpit there, I usually say something about how glad I am to be there, how happy I was to get the invitation, how kind their hospitality is. I've never addressed a crowd with the first words out of my mouth, looking at them and saying, "You sons of serpents. What are you doing here? What do you want?" It seems to be almost insulting. But John is not somebody who would tickle the ears. He was a truth teller in a time that was unique for him. You ever see somebody with a religious sign, whether it's been depicted or an older sign of somebody standing on the corner and it says, "Repent for the end is near." And there's many times that you'll see that person, you'll kind of shake their head and wonder, is that really effective? But then probably all of us have lived through world events, whether it was Pearl Harbor or the Cuban Missile Crisis or 9/11, where probably the day after those events, we'd see that person on the side and want to go hold the sign too, right? It was a time of a unique sensitivity, a time of knowing your need. That's the time that John is in. There's a time of realizing that there's a lot of teachers out there and they're not giving them the full story. There are a lot of bad doctors, in a sense. You see, John, in a sense, is the doctor of the soul. And you need to get past his bedside manner to see that he is actually doing the work of a doctor of the soul. You know, most of what a doctor does is not just cure, it's to diagnose. That's one of the big jobs of a doctor. That's why you have to go to school for so long, is learn how to properly diagnose the problem. And John had diagnosed the problem. You haven't been getting the full truth. You're trusting as Abraham is your father. You can trace your ancestry. You have your ancestry.com or genealogy.com account. You can trace your ancestry back to Abraham. And so you think you're fine. And you're not. And a lot of the people there listening to him realize, we've been told this, but that's not true. There's something more to it. There's something more that's wrong. You see, the teachers at the time were usually of these three groups. These were the three big groups of religious teachers at the time. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes. Now the Pharisees, basically what they did is they gave you external help for an internal problem. Follow these rules and you're fine. The Sadducees would basically deny that you had any kind of a problem. So we're sons of Abraham and don't worry about it. We may not even have a soul. There's no resurrection. Go live and be merry. Not very good religious teachers at the time. The Essenes, now they were very serious people, but you know what they did? You don't read about them in the New Testament because they went into caves and went away from everybody and said, "You guys have problems, that's why we're going to go over here and not associate with you." These were the religious leaders at the time. And so when you hear about a doctor who gives a true diagnosis, what are you going to do? You're going to go listen to him, even if he calls you brood of vipers, because maybe that actually is your problem. Back in Genesis 3:15, what are we told? We're told that we're born into a world of warfare between the seed of the woman and what? The seed of the serpent. It's exactly what John says, right? Seed of the serpents, brood of vipers. That's what he's diagnosing them with, the problem. The problem goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You have a problem with sin, and it's not cured by an external help. It's not cured by running away from it or ignoring it like the Sadducees. No, he's giving a true diagnosis. He says, you're sick. And John teaches them. He teaches them about a particular doctrine. Perhaps you've heard of the forgiveness of sins before. Perhaps you know a little bit about baptism, but he has in there repentance. That seems to be his big focus, especially as he starts talking to people. He includes repentance in there as well, which is not an easy answer. What is repentance? Literally, repentance is turning. Sometimes repentance in a religious context has been defined as a changing your mind. But it's a little bit more than just a change of opinion. There's actions that flow out of that. And nobody was addressing that. The Pharisees weren't addressing that because they said you can just do some external things where there's no repentance involved. Sadducees were ignoring the problem. The Essenes ran away from it. But John says if you're forgiven, there's another gift that comes with that, and that is repentance. You need to turn from your sins. There's internal medicine that has to be going on here as well. And so we see that in the examples. You see the two people that come to him? First we get the example of the tax collector and then the soldier. And I have to think in this context, these are people who have true belief. Why else would you go out into the Jordan? This is far away from Jerusalem. There's not a lot of cities other than the ancient city of Jericho that's out there next to the Jordan. Why would you go out there other than you're a believer in God and you want to have truth told to you? So these are people that have a belief in God, a belief in the coming Messiah. Did you see in there that they were wondering, is John perhaps the Christ that is to come? They have hope in the Messiah, belief in God, and John reminds them of the forgotten teaching of the life of a believer. That it's not just a changing of your mind, but it's a changing of the things that flow out of there. Look at the tax collector. When he comes and he asks, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Now, you probably heard this before, but just to remind us, to be a tax collector in that day, you basically pursued that profession because it was very easy to cheat people. You would become a tax collector, and if the tax was 2 coins, you would charge 3 or 4 from a person. And you'd keep the extra for yourself. And Rome didn't care as long as it was getting the money in. And you couldn't tell the tax collector no, because often he would have a soldier with him to enforce the law. And the tax collectors come and they say, what do we need to do? They seem to know that there's something wrong that they are doing. And what does John do? He doesn't just say, just ask for forgiveness. He is teaching about forgiveness, but he has this other aspect there too. What does he say? He basically says, stop cheating people. Do something different. Don't just have the external religion like the Pharisees. Don't run away like the Essenes. That would be an easier answer, wouldn't it? Just stop being a tax collector and run away to the caves. Perhaps they wanted that, right? Just to get away from it all. Instead, he says, you're going to still be a tax collector. But even if you're the only one, you're going to be a good tax collector. I mean, we probably think about that today when we think about, I don't know how many times I've heard it said that people don't know how somebody can be a Christian and a politician at the same time. How can somebody be a true believer and a tax collector at the same time? John says, go figure it out. Figure out a way to be a tax collector and honor God in your life. In fact, he says the same thing to the soldiers too, doesn't he? He doesn't say, go become a pacifist, go run off to the caves. He says, you're a soldier, then act honorably towards God and still be a soldier. Don't just quit. How do you be a tax collector and a true believer? How do you be a soldier and a true believer? Well, part of your vocation is to figure out what that looks like. You who are here today, you who are mothers, engineers, salesmen, retirees, fathers, how do you be that and a Christian? Do you just run away from it? A few external things, go to church. Do you ignore that there's any kind of internal conflict? I'll just live 2 lives. How do you be both that and a Christian? How do you honor God in your vocation? And that's part of what we figure out in the life of a believer. How do I be both a tax collector and honorable to God? How do I be a soldier and honorable to God? This is part of your life task. Luther once said that repentance wasn't just a one-time thing. The very first of his 95 theses said, when the Lord called us to repentance, He meant for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance, of turning from sin and towards honoring God. A new heart is said to be given to us when we become Christians, right? We talk about being born again, born from above, regeneration. Ezekiel says he will take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And a heart was meant to symbolize that which loves and desires. New desires, new loves are involved in being a believer and a true believer. And that was something that had been missing. That's something perhaps they hadn't heard before. And perhaps it's something that the soldiers and the tax collectors had to consider. Have I believed in a false gospel that didn't include the fact that I need a new heart? I don't just have external problems. I have internal problems. I need internal medicine. You know, let me ask you this. What do you think about the state of your heart? What is your heart attitude toward sin? Even when I say that word. I'm a preacher, but in my day-to-day conversation, sometimes I don't use the word sin anymore. Not because it's too strong of a word, but because our culture has weakened it. I was passing, perhaps you've seen this before too, I was passing on the interstate a billboard that advertised a hamburger as sinfully delicious. That's not sin. That's playing with words, right? That's a playful, fun idea that's associated with sin. Sin in the Bible has the connotations of a word I like to use sometimes more, evil. That still has some weight to it. Evil. What is your heart's attitude towards evil? The evil that is in sin, whose wages is death. I'm talking about stomach-turning evil when we see it. I mean, what is your attitude when you see that in the community? All of us watch too much news, right? What is your attitude when you see that in terms of the conversation that comes out of that, right? Did you see what happened to that child? Did you see what happened in that war? Did you see what that person said about that other person? What is your reaction to that? Now, you may have a stomach-turning reaction to that, but I think that's all of us. Here's directing the question a little bit more like how John did. What is your attitude towards evil you see in yourself? What is your attitude towards sin you see flowing out of your actions, the evil that you do? Not sinful as playful, like a delicious hamburger. No, evil as in stomach-turning wrong. Offenses against beauty, against goodness, and against truth. What about the unkind words that you've used? The shunning of somebody that you never want in your group. Cheating or lying to your parents, to your children, to your spouse. What about the murder in our hearts that we commit against other people, even though we never do it with our hands? The cheating and adultery that we may have in our hearts that we dwell on. And if that is no big deal to you, then we really don't hate evil. We hate other people's evil. Do we have an evil in ourselves that we hate? Notice when John gets these questions from the tax collector and from the soldiers, where is he pointing? He doesn't tell the tax collector, you know what you really need to do? You need to hate the evil that soldier does over there. He doesn't tell the soldier that comes to him, you really need to hate the evil that tax collector does over there. What evil does he point to? You're a tax collector. Odds are you're cheating somebody. That's why people get into your profession. Stop that. Point to your evil. See that you are doing something that is wrong. Soldier, often you have this reputation. Make sure that that doesn't describe you. What are you doing? Hate the evil that is inside of you. Have true sorrow over it. And if you don't have that hatred of sin and of evil coming out of you, what can you do? Well, repentance, just like faith, just like the new heart, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And He has to grant that. He has to do it. So what we are left with is prayer of the Spirit, begging of God to do that in our lives through the work of His Spirit. That He gives us that true sorrow, not just of the evil of other people out there, but of the evil in our own hearts that we've done. The evil that our hands have done, the evil that our mind has accomplished. And He has to grant to us to turn and to run. And so we pray that He does. I pray that every Sunday, I pray that He grants us repentance. That the things that we have done that are wrong, that He give us hearts that are sorrowful over it. That doesn't like the fact that we have evil that we can see in our own hearts. We pray that God grants repentance. And yet, returning to the text one more time, when the people start to ask John naturally, we feel something happening here. We're responding differently. You called us a brood of vipers and we didn't go anywhere. That's different. That's strange. That obviously takes a work of God to be addressed in that manner and say, yeah, that's right. And they start wondering, the Spirit is moving. Maybe John is the one that's been promised. Maybe he's the Messiah. And he says something interesting here, doesn't he? He says, I'm baptizer. Yes, I'm John the baptizer. But there's another one who is a baptizer too. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? We call John the Baptist, right? We never refer to Jesus the Baptist. But that's how John refers to him. He says, there's a difference though. I baptize with water. He baptizes with what? The Spirit and with fire. How do we understand this? I think, number one, we have to make a distinction between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism is the last rite of the Old Covenant. Jesus' baptism that he institutes in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world baptizing, making disciples. That is a different baptism. That's Christian baptism with all the full meaning there. But the other aspect is this. John is giving them something to turn from. Jesus is giving them something to turn to. Turn away from the evil, and Jesus gives them the object to turn to. And Jesus is not baptizing in water. He doesn't have the sign. He has the substance, the thing signified. He has the Spirit that is being pointed to. You know, when you go to the doctor and you get a shot, it's a two-step process usually, if it's a good doctor. If they're not a clean doctor, if you've gone somewhere like this and they don't do this, go somewhere else. But if you're going to get a shot, what do? First, they clean the spot, and then they insert the shot. It's a two-step process. Now, when you come home from the doctor, what do you say? You don't say, I went to the doctor and got my arm cleaned. No, you say, I went to the doctor and I got a shot. The arm cleaning was just prep for the shot. And that's what John's ministry is. It's prep for the internal medicine that is coming. John is revealing the fact that they have an internal problem. They have a deeper problem than the Pharisees have told them, than the Sadducees have told them, than the Essenes have acknowledged. And yet he's prepping what needs internal medicine. John says change, and that's an impossible task on our own. You know how the Old Testament put this exact same teaching? Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy is longer than 10 chapters, but in chapter 10, this command from God comes. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. God says, circumcise your hearts. In modern language, that would be, do open heart surgery on yourselves. God commands that. Now, if you know anything about open heart surgery, especially major open heart surgery, in several different instances, what you have to do is not only open up your chest cavity, but then stop your heart for certain repairs. So it's as if God is saying, now you, go do open heart surgery on yourself. Okay, step one, stop your heart and basically die on the table. And next, what you need to do is this. How do you do that? You can't. Physically speaking, you cannot do the work of open heart surgery yourself. Spiritually speaking, you can't do it yourself. You know, in Deuteronomy, just 20 chapters later, after you're laboring under that, how do I do this of my own power? How do I accomplish this? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and you may live. Brothers and sisters, we need repentance. We need to be free not merely from the guilt of sin. We need a double cure from the guilt and the power of sin. We need to repent. And to hear that sometimes is almost like hearing you brood of vipers. Because we have these things that we hold on to. There are pet sins. We have sins that we keep as pets. Like maybe it's lustful images. Maybe it's bitter attitudes towards others. Maybe it's gossip. Gluttony. Theft of time or things. Lack of love of neighbor. Playful attitudes towards murdering our enemies in our heads even. Brothers and sisters, you're keeping a cobra as a pet. You must repent. You must not merely have your actions changed, but our hearts and desires changed. And the only way that will happen is if love replaces that sinfulness in our heart. The only way if that happens is that love takes up residence in our heart. And what are we told in 1 John 4? God is love. He has to take up that residence. We need circumcised hearts, and God needs to circumcise our hearts. We need the tugging of a new desire. And so when we go to God on this behalf, we don't say, look, I've circumcised my heart. We say, God, circumcise my heart. We don't go to God and say, look, I've repented. I am now cleaned up enough for you to accept me. We come to God and we say, I need repentance. We go to God to ask for this. And so that's my admonition to you. You may know you need repentance, but don't quite have all the desire there. Pray for it. Pursue it. Know that God must grant it for it to happen. And so you use all the means that are available to you. Reading in Scripture about the weightiness and the stomach turningness of evil. And praying that God would change your attitude, not merely to evil out there, but evil in your own heart. And know that the only baptizer that can change you is Christ. Only Christ can baptize in the Spirit. If it isn't happening now in your desires, pray that it would. Pray that a change would come. That not merely a washing externally, but the internal medicine of the grace of Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray much like Elijah would pray for fire from heaven. Lord, we can't light the altar of our hearts on our own. Only You can. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be changing our desires. Lord, grant us not merely an appreciation for being forgiven of sins, but Lord, show us the evidence of a new heart, repentance, beginning to love new things, not loving the evil that we do, but loving the good things that You give to us, loving our neighbors, loving You, fulfilling the law because it's in our hearts and not over us, condemning us. And Lord, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You that John came to point to Him, and to, when people pointed to Him, for Him to point away and say, no, there's one coming that is greater. John couldn't do it. He couldn't accomplish the message that he brought, but Jesus can. Lord, give us the faith to believe that and to go to Him, to ask Him for that grace. And so as we pray this, we can't pray in our own name, our own works. We can only pray in the name of Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. This we pray. Amen.